Romans chapter 8. If you were with us in the first hour today, you will know that we began a consideration of the subject of theology in the time of pandemic. How is it that the truth of God and of His mighty works shapes the way in which we evaluate and think about the particular season of life in which we find ourselves? In particular, there has been the temptation among us, among many believers, among many churches, to focus on the narrow issue of the relation between the church and the state, and the way in which the various state regulations have affected the life and the public worship of the church. And again, that's a significant question, and it's a significant question that deserves our attention. And yet it can only properly be answered in the broader context of understanding God and His works. God and His great work of salvation. And we discover from Romans chapter 8 that the Apostle Paul gives to us something of that picture. He provides for us an understanding or instruction in suffering, instruction in our weakness, instruction in the difficulties and hardships of life in this sin-cursed world. He gives to us a perspective by turning us to God and to His works, turning us to the triune God, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to the way in which the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, communicates to us the good, the saving good of Christ and His benefits. We noticed that in particular the Apostle Paul draws attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in the early portion of this chapter. And the Spirit is understood not as an independent agent, but the Spirit is understood as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Spirit who, in His personal existence, proceeds from the Father and the Son, and in His mission, then, comes forth from the Father and the Son, and unites us to Christ, and gives to us all of the blessings of Christ. The Spirit, sent from the Father and the Son, communicates to us Christ, unites us to Christ, and so leads us back to the Father. The Spirit indeed makes us the children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And as then sons and children of God in the Spirit, Paul goes on to teach us, first of all, that we regard this present time with all of its suffering as disposed and governed by God to the end that He has appointed. That is, we regard this present time of suffering, we consider it, we regard it in the light of the way in which God orders all things to bring us to glory. The end of our salvation is what Paul speaks of as the revealing of the sons of God. The goal of our salvation, the final terminus or destination, is indeed what he speaks of later, the adoption, the redemption of our body. And presently we wait for that. But God has ordered all things unto that end. And so the suffering that we endure now is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. Secondly, we noticed as sons and children of God that we rest in the knowledge of God's love for us and God's love toward us. Particularly, we rest in the knowledge that the Spirit not only helps us in our infirmity, but He helps us particularly by pointing us again and again to Christ. Remember that the Spirit's mission is to glorify Christ. The Spirit's mission is to give Christ to us, to give the blessings of Christ to us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And in doing so, we receive all of these blessings of calling, justification, even glorification. And this again, this great work of God for us, born of His love, is that which we rest in, even as we are marked by weakness now. But there is a third theological observation that colors and shapes the way in which we evaluate our lives in this present age, our lives as Christians and our life as a church in this fallen age as we wait for the coming of Christ. And even here again, as we look at verses 31 through 39 in this third observation, we notice the way in which theology, that is, the wisdom of God concerning God and His works, how it shapes not only who we are as Christians, but even shapes then the way that we look at things like a pandemic. Paul even speaks in this context of tribulation, of anguish, of persecution, of famine, of nakedness, of peril, of sword. He speaks of death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other creature. All of these things that can affect us in this age. None of them, he tells us, none of them can separate us from the love of God. None of these things are outside of the order which God has established. None of them are outside and beyond His ordaining. And none of them then prove to thwart Him or His great work of salvation. And in fact, it is precisely the work of God in redemption, precisely His great work of salvation, that proves the point. This work is so great. It is of such an order, and it flows forth from such a source, namely God Himself and His holy will, that nothing can counter His work. Nothing can controvert His work. Nothing can overturn His work. And so as much as we think of the fact that as sons and children of God, we regard this present time as ordered by God to the end He's appointed, as sons and children of God, we rest in the knowledge of God's love for us. Thirdly and finally, we note as sons and children of God, we remember the triune God and His work for us. When we think of God and what the Scriptures teach us of God and what they teach us regarding His great and merciful work of delivering us from our sin through Jesus Christ, we are constrained, we are compelled to acknowledge along with the Apostle Paul that nothing and no one can overturn the work of God, the wisdom of God, even the love of God towards us. And in many ways, what Paul says in verses 31 through 39 brings together what he said throughout the chapter. It gathers together this great theme that has consumed the Apostle Paul. Again, the theme, the truth of God and his works. And that's again what theology is. Theology is a consideration of God and of his works. And as we think again of the way in which theology shapes our understanding of even current events, such as this pandemic, we come to discover that our thinking is reoriented. Our thinking is reoriented from a consideration of all of the mundane, all of what we see, and our thinking is shifted, as it were, heavenward, to God himself, and to what God has done for us in Christ, and in fact, why it is that God has done such great things for us in Jesus Christ. It's difficult sometimes to communicate this, but the reality is that so often we are absorbed with ourselves, we are absorbed with the things of the world in such a way that we look at life from the bottom up. That is, we look at life from our vantage point. But theology, truly considered, theology as it is taught in the scriptures and as it must be confessed by Christ's people and Christ's churches, reorients us, as it were, to look at things from the top down. To think God's thoughts after him. And that's precisely what Paul is doing here, even though, again, he considers all of the blessings that are ours, all of the things that we receive. But everything that we receive, everything that God has done for us, is designed to turn us back to God. Designed to turn us, as it were, again, from here below to him who is above. And to meditate and dwell upon the one who spared not his own son, but delivered us up, or delivered him up for us all. Paul points us to God, to the God who is for us, such that nothing can truly be against us. Now, yes, we have enemies. Yes, we have threats. Yes, we have difficulties and hardships, but none of these can destroy. Because none can destroy the work of God. As sons and children of God, we remember the triune God and his work for us. Notice that Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What shall we say to the sufferings? What shall we say to the infirmities? And how shall we, in fact, respond to the blessings that he has enumerated immediately in the previous verse? What shall we say to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Well, we should confess, if God is for us, who is against us? There's a series of questions that flow here from the lips of the Apostle Paul that remind us, again, of God and of his works, of God and what he has done, and the fact that what he has done cannot be overturned, precisely because of how he has done it. God is God even without us. If God had never created the world, God would still be God. Perfectly, eternally blessed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God, existing of himself and in himself in perfect, undiminished blessedness and plenitude. And yet, this God, having created, having willed to create, and having willed to bring a people to Himself through His Son, does so perfectly, in such a way that He is for us. The God who is not dependent upon us in any way shows us mercy, shows us love, shows us grace. And He does so in an incomprehensible manner. He is for us specifically by way of His own Son. This is perhaps one of the most amazing things that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. God spared not His own Son, that is, His natural Son. Paul has said that we are sons of God. We who are indwelt by the Spirit are sons of God. We are sons by adoption. The second person of the Holy Trinity is the Son by nature, the Father's own Son. But He was sent, and He was delivered up for us all. And if that's the case, how will this God not also with Christ freely give us all things? Moreover, then, not only is the manner of God's saving work impressive, but so also is the application of this saving work to us. Because Christ has been delivered up for us, and in Christ we have been freely given all things, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God is the one who justifies the sinner, who can overturn His sentence and speak a word of condemnation? None can, and none can, because it is Christ that died. In fact, when Paul says, yea, rather, he's really saying, indeed, also, it was Christ that was raised from the dead. It is Christ who is at the right hand of God. It is Christ who makes intercession for us. If Christ died for us, if He rose for us, if He ascended for us, if He makes intercession for us, if this fourfold work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His mediation is for us and is appointed by God and approved by God as being for us, who can undo it? And you see, Paul traces all of this work of God, back to God Himself and to His love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is not only a reference to Christ's love for us, that is, Christ's own work particularly, which demonstrates His personal love, but this is a reference to the triune love of God, or the love of the triune God. The love of God which is shown to us in Jesus Christ. If God loves us in this way, and if all of the work of Jesus Christ, if all of the work of the mediator between God and men is traceable back to God and to His love, who can separate us from it? You see, Paul wants us to remember God, to remember that the source and the author of our salvation in Jesus Christ in its totality is God Himself. Why did God spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all and freely give us all things in him? Why are we beyond the sentence of condemnation? Why did God justify us? Why did Christ die? Why did he rise from the dead? Why is he at the right hand of God? Why is he making intercession for us even presently? Why? Because of God and his love. Now, why did God love us? Because it pleased him to love us. And we can't really say much more than that. Because we know there was nothing lovely within us. There's no reason for God to love us. We're sinners. We deserve condemnation. But we are not condemned. No, indeed, we are justified by God himself because of Christ, but all flowing from this fountain of divine love. You see, all of God's works, all of his great work of redemption, lead us back to a consideration of the God that he is. Not just the God that he is towards us, but ultimately the God that he is. In all of his greatness, in all of his glory, and as that greatness and that glory has been shown to us in Christ. Indeed, Paul traces things back to God and to his love. In such a way, again, that we have those great words then. Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? Shall these things separate us from the God whose love is unchanging and unchangeable? Whose love is not like ours, swayed so easily? But a love that is as pure and holy as is God himself? An unchanging love as is God himself is unchanging? Paul then cites a portion of Psalm 44. To underscore that this shall not separate us from the love of Christ. But it's an interesting citation. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. How is that good news? How does that prove the point? Well, certainly there's much that we could say. But think of the context of the psalm. The psalmist begins by drawing attention to what the people of God have heard from previous generations regarding what? God and his great work of redemption. And the people find themselves presently mired in the misery of some kind of deportation, assault, and threat, which applies to quite a bit of the life of Israel. Their experience at present was of one of being killed all the day long. They were sheep that were being shepherded along to death. But did God forsake them? Did any of that experience separate them from God? Did any of that undo the promises of God? Did any of it undo his purpose of redemption? Did any of the threats that the people of God experienced find a way to reach up into heaven and affect God himself? No. God still brought about his purposes. God still achieved, as it were, the goal, the end of his purposes. He accomplished all of his work of redemption. Why? Because he is God. Period. And so in all these things, Paul goes on to say, even with all of this around us, even with peril, even with pestilence, even with plague, pandemic, even in this, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's a phrase that's pregnant with meaning. More than conquerors, greater than victors. There's no way to describe the victory, but to say we're more than conquerors. We are, as it were, beyond threat, even in the midst of all manner of threats, through him that loved us, through God, through the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit. And as such, Paul is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall be able to separate us. Nothing has the power or the ability to detach us from the love of God. From the love of God in Christ. From his redeeming love, his perfecting love, a love which sought us out, a love which delivered us, a love which will indeed sanctify us and glorify us, all because that love is the love of God shown to us in Christ. Now, again, this is the broader perspective. But even here, something of the narrow challenge that we face at present is addressed. And this is not everything that should be said on the nature and character of civil government, or even the way in which government regulation can negatively affect the church, or how the church should respond to such regulations. But notice something here. Notice that Paul mentions principalities and powers. And throughout the Holy Scriptures, these principalities and powers certainly are of a heavenly quality, or a supernatural quality is better, in that principalities and powers can refer to the hosts of heaven, they can refer to demons, the hosts of hell. And oftentimes, the civil authorities are mentioned in the same breath as these principalities and powers, and there's no doubt that civil authorities are powers and principalities, rulers in a certain respect. Even rulers appointed by God as ministers of justice, as Paul will say in Romans 13. But also, principalities and powers that, even in Paul's day, were wicked, which had no interest in the cause of the gospel and the good of the church. And even the persecutions, the peril, the sword that the church and Christians would face in Paul's day, some of that was the persecution and the sword of the civil authorities. And the church in various places and in various times has faced civil authority and faced persecution from civil authority, sometimes in subtle forms, sometimes in very overt forms. It's happening today, even as it has happened in days past, and as it will continue to happen. But Paul points us here and would have us consider here again what we called this morning first principles. What's our perspective ultimately on such powers, such principalities? Even if they persecute us, even if it leads to the destruction of our very lives, how should we view it? Well, they are but creatures in the hands of God. And what they do can in no way separate us from God and His love. If God be against us, or if God be for us, who is against us? Not even the hosts of hell, try as they might, can be against us. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. The great high priest of the church of God interceded for Peter. And the great high priest of the church of God intercedes for us because he loves us. And because indeed he, together with the Father and the Spirit, loves us with an unbreakable love, an undiminished love, an immutable and unalterable love. All then, all of the trial, all of the hardship, all of the pain, all of the toil, all of the persecution, all of the peril that we face in this passing evil age, all of it is brought to nothing and is consumed by the bright light of the love of the eternal God for hell-deserving sinners. And if we have that perspective, that top-down perspective, if we begin with God and His love and see the great and unspeakable manifestation of that love in Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, then though we face all of these difficulties, even pandemic, even perhaps government regulation that is uncomfortable, what does it matter at the end of the day? What does it matter from an ultimate perspective? Yes, we miss the house of the Lord. Yes, we miss the means of grace, and we ought to. But can even these strange times that we live in, can these things separate us from God and His love? Can they undo Christ's work for us? Can they overturn what the Spirit is doing as He indwells us? And as He conforms us to Christ's image? Nope. Not in the least. We ought then to be driven back to these first principles of God and the gospel of His Son. These are the things that should consume our attention, consume our contemplation, consume our prayers and our intercession and our supplications. In fact, many of us are finding that we have far more time at home together with our families. These things should consume our conversations. It's easy to complain. I've done it. It's easy to lament. And it's good to lament. But it's also good to remember God. To remember the gospel. To remember God's love for us. A love that no mere creature can overturn. My friends, remember the triune God. Remember His love. Remember His love for you. And share this deeply theological persuasion of the Apostle Paul, that nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.